Very good evening, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Leviticus chapter 11, that's where we're going to focus our study on, concerning separation between churches. In the Bible, the word church simply means people who are called out. And in our context, people who are called out of darkness, people who are called out of the world. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, that's how we are called out, and therefore we are to be different. In the Bible, the use of the church in the invisible church sense and the local church sense. The invisible church is made up of only believers. It is not found on this earth. It does not have a local address. That's why it is called an invisible church. Other similar terminologies would be the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But the local church is a church that has an address that is seen by our naked eyes. It is the local church that is the focus for this evening. It is made up of both believers and unbelievers. So what exactly is the function of a church? Before we talk about the separation between churches, we have to know what is the function of the local church. Some people see the local church as just an appendix in their lives that they can easily do without. They have this idea that as long as I worship God at home in my own private bedroom, that's worship. I do not need to belong to any particular church. You have never been more wrong to have that kind of thinking. God has always desired His people to be gathered together as a gathering of God's witnesses. Before the formation of the nation of Israel, the witness of God's grace and God's mercy on this earth that is visibly seen by the world of sinners would be through families. Godly families like Job's, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob. These were the representatives of the visible witness of God's grace and God's mercy on earth. How many of these families were present? We do not know. But when God begins to form the nation, God will slowly replace these family witnesses with the national witness. And we witness this when we study the book of Genesis into Exodus. And then the nation started to be formed and described for us. And first God replaced all these heads of families with the Levitical priests. They will now be my mediators between God and man. And this national witness was supposed to do two things. First, it was to be a nation through whom the Messiah will one day ultimately come. The Lord Jesus Christ must belong to a nation. He cannot just simply exist on earth as a human being without a nationality. But all the nations of the world originated from man, from heathenism. And so God had to design His own nation right from the very beginning. And so God picked Abraham, and through him, Isaac, and then through Isaac, Jacob, and then through Jacob, the 12 sons. And that's how the nation of Israel was formed. And God used the nation of Egypt as the breadbasket or the womb that will increase a family of 75 to more than 2 million over a period of 430 years. And so with a large number of people of Israel, Israelites, God gave them the constitution, because every nation must have a constitution when they were in the wilderness. It began with the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and built on top of the moral law, we have the civil law. The moral law was to describe the relationship between God and man. The civil law was to regulate the relationships between man and man within Israel. And then when man breaks each other's well-being by sinning against man, the civil law will deal with that. If you steal from me a sheep and you are caught and the sheep is killed, you have to repay me 4 sheep. If you steal an ox, it's killed, you are caught, you pay 5 oxen. You kidnap a person, death penalty. You smite your father, you curse your father or mother, smite mother, death penalty. So there are consequences to regulate the conduct and the behavior. But what happens when man transgress against God by breaking the Ten Commandments? And so God gave man the religious law to help them restore their fellowship and the relationship with God through the Levitical system of worship. And then through Joshua, they have the final piece of the puzzle that made Israel a nation. With people, with constitution, they needed the land. And so through the conquest, Israel became a nation. And that nation will be the nation that ultimately the Messiah will come from. The second fold and purpose of Israel's existence was witness. And this witness means that Israel must bear to the whole world that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that can save man out of the bondage of sin and deliver man from the penalty of sin, which was death and hell. Now that was Israel's purpose, twofold. And when Israel failed God by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ at the first coming of Christ, Jesus Christ went to the people of Israel. He sent the disciples out and he specifically told them, don't go to the Gentiles nor the Samaritans. Go to your own people, Israelites, and tell them about the Messiah. Send them out two by two. Told them, don't take anything with you, neither extra wallet or purses to collect offerings that may be given to you. Don't take an extra sandal. You just go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may experience the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life of ministry. And so they did. And Jesus said, I sent you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 to the disciples. But to no avail, at the end of Christ's life and ministry, when Israel, the nation who was supposed to be God's witness on this earth, they rejected Christ. When they rejected Christ, they rejected the heart of their witness. When they rejected the prophets, as long as they did not reject the word and the message, they could still be God's witness. But when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God said, I have to reject you as my witness. No matter how long you have been my witnesses all these years, since the time of Moses and Joshua, I have to reject you. And so they were rejected. And so what did God replace the national witness with? The local church. And the local church witness started in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And it was also made up of all Jews only for many years until Acts chapter 8. Then God brought a persecution and the church made up of only Jews at that point in time and they were forced to disperse. The apostles all stayed put in Jerusalem for the purpose of establishing the headquarters, the mother church in Jerusalem. And so men like Philip went to Samaria, gave the gospel, and the apostles have to go there to establish that truly the gospel has now been officially crossed over to the Samaritans. And then God used Peter in Acts chapter 10 to bring the gospel over to the Gentiles. And how did God do it? God prepared Cornelius, gave him a vision and dream, and God at the same time also prepared Peter. How did God prepare Peter? Because they were taught, you cannot enter into any Gentile home and have a meal with them without being unclean. It is an abomination for you to eat any meal with them, to have fellowship with them. And so Peter could not on his own accord enter into the home of Cornelius, even when Cornelius invited him. And so God had to prepare him. And so God put onto this white sheet that he lowered from heaven three times, with all kinds of animals in them, in it, three times. Clean animals, unclean animals. The list of clean and unclean animals of all sorts are found in Leviticus 11. And then God said to Peter, what I have cleansed, thou shalt not call unclean. Kill and eat. And Peter was stumped, and that's why God had to do it three times to confirm. And as Peter was mulling over the message, the knock on the door came. The servants of Cornelius arrived just on time. And then Peter understood the message. And so he went And from that point onwards, the gospel message will now be given to all Gentiles. And that's why we began by looking at Leviticus 11. What is the message here in Leviticus 11? What are the animals that Israelites are allowed to eat? What are the fish, the birds that the Israelites are allowed to eat? What are the animals, the fish, the birds that the Israelites were not allowed to eat? All these clean and unclean. It's not because of hygiene. It's not because of any physical reason. It's all spiritual. It's not because the meat is no good for us. You and I know how delicious char siu is. Because after this, some of us might be thinking of roast pork and char siu. At least one person, and that's me. Because the crackling of the skin and all that is delicious. Don't you agree? And then when you look at the list, the Bible says, verse 7, swine you cannot eat. 2 out of 3, right? Divide the hoof, good. Cloven-footed, good. But did not chew the cud. Why didn't the swine chew the cud? Well, God designed it such a way. Cannot chew the cud. You know what's chew the cud, right? Animals with 2 stomachs. All right, you chew it, you swallow, and then you regurgitate and chew again. Okay? The pig doesn't have. The pig swallow, and that's it. They do not regurgitate and chew again. And so therefore, unclean. Now, why did God give all these guidelines? Why is it that we cannot eat fish without scales? Eel is also very delicious, right? You barbecue it, you put all the spice on it. It's very delicious. So it's very delicious, it's very edible. So it's nothing to do with cannot eat this because of hygiene. The Bible is not a book on hygiene. It's a spiritual book. And as we can see from Acts chapter 10, how God now told Peter, now you can eat. That means now you can have fellowship. He understood this. So this list of the do's and don'ts in their diet is for the purpose of spiritual fellowship. It is to keep the nation pure and clean so that the nation of Israel will not in any way compromise their spiritual integrity. And that was the purpose, as we can see from Acts chapter 10, the manner in which God taught Peter, and Peter understood the message instantaneously or almost instantaneously, because as he was mulling over, the knock came, and then he went. And then he related his entire experience to Cornelius, just as Cornelius also shared with him his experience of a vision or dream from the Lord to invite Peter to come. And then Peter gave the message of the gospel, and Cornelius accepted Christ, and his whole family also accepted Christ, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time, and they started speaking in tongues, and they were all baptized as well. And so when we talk about the separation between churches, please understand what is the function. The function of the local church today is like the function of the nation of Israel. That's who we are. An assembly of believers who have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And we are here to worship God in spirit and in truth, not no longer limited by location. As a nation, they were to worship God in spirit and in truth and in location, because they are a national witness. And without a location, you cannot be a nation. We don't need to be to have a location before we are called a church. And that's why some of our churches, they worship in auditoriums. And they are still a church. And then after the worship, they depart. The auditorium is used for some other functions, some other activities by other groups that don't even have to be religious groups. Because God tells us the church worships in spirit and in truth. Now, just because we have all these external differences, but the essence remains the same. What was the essence of the national witness must also be the essence of the local church witness. That's why this passage was chosen. Now, if you look at this passage very carefully, you'll find that the reason is to keep Israel from becoming unclean. And throughout this passage, you realize that God used certain strong terminologies. The word unclean keeps appearing, of course. We did not have time to read all through the entire 47 verses, but the word unclean keeps appearing. This is to keep Israel spiritually clean, so that Israel will not contaminate his witness or her witness by compromise. Now, how will the provision of clean and unclean food protect Israel from spiritual dirt, from becoming spiritually unclean? You must understand how they make covenants in those days. Now, the covenants are made of many different kinds. The more familiar ones would be business, political, marriage. And we know that these covenants will contaminate a nation if they were to enter into this kind of covenants, especially marriage by kings. Because kings have power to pass decrees. They have the authority to build big buildings. Look at Solomon. What was the problem with his multiple marriages? It was more than just having many wives. It was more than just the transgression of multiple marriages. He brought in many temples. He built many temples, even though many of them were constructed outside of Jerusalem. But in order to pacify his many wives, who were definitely not converted, who worshipped their respective idols, in order for them to remain in Israel and not to go back home for their worship, he built for them temples, brought their gods into Israel. That's what he did. He brought their worship into Israel because of his marriage to these heathen princesses. That's what he did. And that's why God gave them these dietary laws. They make covenants by eating a meal. That's how they conclude a covenant. They don't sign on the dotted line the way we do. When a covenant is made between two equal partners, they will sit down and they will deliberate and discuss all the points of the covenant until both parties agree. Then they will conclude it by eating a meal together. An example of this would be Laban and Jacob. When Laban realized that one of his idols was stolen, and that object of idolatry was more than just an object of idolatry, it has legal strength. That one day after he passed away, the person who owned this idol that came from his home can return and claim the right of inheritance. And that's why he traveled the long distance to get back his idol. And he suspected one of his family members have stolen it. Now, of course, the only one whom he did not search was Rachel. Rachel was the one who stole it. And since he did not manage to get back the idol, he knew that his inheritance was still a threat to the person who held this object, this idol. In future, after his death, his sons may have a problem, they may struggle and fight over his inheritance, and Laban had always been a very carnal individual. And so to make this object of idolatry null and void, he made a covenant with Jacob. Let this line be the territory, the border, that you agree and I agree, that my family members will not cross this line, your descendants, your family members will also not cross this line. That means, even when the person held on to this idol, since he cannot cross this line, the idol will immediately become null and void and he will now protect his inheritance. Now that was the purpose. And so they sat down, they deliberated, they discussed, and then when both of them agreed, this is the line, this is the border, which is actually located on the Gilead side, the 2.5 tribe side, Transjordan. And so they completed it by eating a meal. When the covenant is made between two unequal parties, the stronger party dictate the terms. Now, after the terms have been deliberated and dictated, and if it is based upon two parties' faithfulness, then both parties will eat a meal together. And if anyone were to break it, he faces the penalty. But if it depends upon only one person's faithfulness for the keeping of the covenant, then the other party will not have to walk through it, doesn't have to eat it. And that's exactly what we see when God in Genesis 15 make a covenant with Abraham, who needed a sign, an assurance from God that where God has put him to live like a nomad in the land of promise was truly God's will. And so he asked God for a sign, and God gave it to him by making a covenant with him, asking him to divide all the clean animals into two parts, except for the birds, which are too small to be cut up. And then he waited the entire day until evening. And then God deliberately put him into a deep sleep, the same kind of word that God used to describe Adam, who was put into a deep sleep, and God took a rib out of him to make Eve. The same word was used. He was very alert, his mind was clear, but his body could not move. And then after God had told him and assured him, then God alone, through a flame of fire, walked through this divided animal and consumed up all the animals. That's eating a meal. And God did it, telling Abraham that what I have promised you does not depend on your faithfulness, but on my faithfulness alone for the keeping of all my promises to you. That this land that you are now living in, where you are just alone with your wife, not even have a son, you trust me that this will be the promised land, and you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. It depends on my faithfulness. It will not be seen in your lifetime, but you must believe me. And that's why God gave these dietary laws, because they conclude every covenant by eating a meal. And if I cannot eat a meal with you, then I cannot conclude any covenant, whether it is political, whether it is business, or whether it is marriage. And that's why this dietary law was meant to keep Israel clean spiritually. And that's why God used very strong words, like abomination, to protect the holiness. That's what we find. To protect the holiness that is in Israel. That is the reason. And that's what we must bear in mind when we talk about separation between churches. It must be a relationship that must not jeopardize the holiness that is in the local church. You see, the church is supposed to be a place where the children of God may come back to, may become a member in, whereby they can grow spiritually. When that person becomes a Christian, he is a baby in Christ. And as a baby in Christ, he doesn't know anything, and he's very vulnerable to the temptations and the seduction that is in this world. He cannot be a proper witness for Christ as a babe in Christ, because he can't stand on his own two feet. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to be a witness. And that's why the first thing you must do to a new believer is to encourage him to attend a proper church. And a proper church is a church that is characterized by holiness. And that's what you must bear in mind, because that's the heartbeat, the essence of the nation of Israel, which, sad to say, when you study the book of the Old Testament, you find that more often than not, Israel did not bear a holy witness. They failed. And so when they failed, ultimately by rejecting Christ, God replaced a national witness with an ecclesiastical or a church witness. And that's why the local church in your life is not and must not be an appendix. It must be the very heartbeat of your Christian faith. That's how important the local church must be to you, because it is the place we are supposed to grow. It's a place where you're supposed to mature in the faith. And that's why God gave to the church people whom he called apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. To what end, to what purpose? To build up the faith, to edify the saints so that they can be a blessing to others, so that everyone together may conform more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all of us are conforming more and more to according to the image of Christ, that's what witnessing is. So that there will be less of me and more of Christ in the way that I conduct myself, in the way that I think, in the way that I'm motivated, in all my desires, in my dressing, in everything about me. And where do I find all these instructions to help me be a godly witness? The church. That's why the local church is a very important part of every believer's life. And you cannot be a church all by yourself in your own home. That's why you have to find a place where this can become a reality in your life. And that's where we have to protect our church. Where any church that we have any relationship with causes our church to compromise in her integrity and her holiness, that's it. So first thing we have to bear in mind will have to be doctrines. Doctrines. Any church that stands and believes in any doctrine that will jeopardize the holiness of our church, we will have to say no. No fellowship, no relationship at all. Now, we are talking about church to church. Okay, please understand the distinction. We are not talking about you as an individual. We are talking about church to church. We are going to elaborate more on this. How to do it properly. But church to church is very important and significant. That means no interaction between fellowship groups. That means your YF and their YF cannot have any joint venture, any joint participation. If you want to go on your own, you go on your own at your own risk. But the church cannot officially encourage anyone to go because we have no relationship with this particular church because of doctrinal differences. Because any wrong doctrine that is brought in that can jeopardize the holiness of the church. You know what the holiness of the church is? The purity. And the purity of the church would include the unity, the harmony, and the peace that is in the church. And sin can disrupt this unity and harmony. And so we do not want anyone to bring in any doctrine that may ruin this. Let's say, RC church obviously out. Charismatic church obviously out. We know that because the doctrines are so far apart from our doctrine. So we will not have anything to do with them. Not their practice, and definitely not their doctrine. And so their pastors will never be invited to our church. We have nothing to do with them. Can we go to the church? Yes, we can go if we are invited on one condition. That if the charismatic church asks me to go to their church to speak, I will go as a pastor. Okay, I represent the church with the BOE's permission and I will tell them what I'm going to preach. And the only message that I can preach in that church is why the charismatic church is of the devil. That's the only message. I can't go there and preach the gospel. To preach the gospel would be a compromise. They're going to make use of me and I'm also making use of them. I cannot go there and preach the gospel. Please understand this. Because to preach the gospel means that they and us have the same gospel message. That's why I can go to the platform and preach the gospel. If I just preach the gospel. But if they were to invite me, I'll say, yes, I will go. And I will tell them, the only message I'm going to preach is why the charismatic must not exist anymore. Because you are of the devil. You think they will invite me? Of course not. Any other church, let's say if the Roman Catholic Church asked me to go, I would do the same. I will tell them why the Roman Catholic Church is not of God and it is also of the devil. Same for any of these churches that are part of the ecumenical movement. The Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church. That's what I will go. I will go to the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church and that's what I will preach. Now, however, let's say we have a Baptist Church that is not part of this ecumenical movement, World Council of Churches, and they are core doctrines. The core doctrines that are found in our constitution are very similar. Not the same, but very similar. We have infant baptism, they don't. We have sprinkling, they immerse. Now these are some of the differences, let's say. Can we invite them? Can we have some kind of relationship between such churches? The answer is yes, on condition. Not a blanket. And the condition is this. If we go over, I will give my word that I will not preach any doctrine that is different from what we believe in from them. I will only restrict myself. I will restrict myself to preach only doctrines that we are the same, common doctrines, like separation, like the gospel message, like the deity of Christ, like the virgin birth of Christ, like the resurrection of Christ. Now these are common core doctrines. I will limit my message to only these. I'm not going to go into a Baptist church and tell them that immersion is wrong, infant baptism is right, sprinkling is right. That means I'm going in there and I'm going to sow seeds of discord and that will become a problem for them. Likewise, if they were invited to come over based upon integrity, whether privately or publicly, they must not preach any other doctrine that will bring disunity within our church. So they must only preach common doctrines that we are all in agreement with. Now, this is ethics. This is morality. And so therefore, when we have any relationship with another church that is of a different denomination, this must follow the ethics between Christians, pastors must apply. Many years ago, we invited a speaker from America called Dr. John Wickham. I'm not sure whether you remember him. Some of us older in this church would remember, longer in this church, you and I will remember. He was our professor in America, one of the best professors that we ever have and experienced. He was one of the few American professors that when they preach, after they finish teaching us a class, he can cause you to love God and to love God's word more. He can cause you to have a warm feeling in your heart because of your relationship with Christ. And that is very difficult to do. And he was one of the few who could do that. And so we thank God he came over to preach. He was our camp speaker, and he also preached in our church for a few Sundays when he was here with us. And one of the things he said to me privately was this. He said, "Swan Yu, I do not know all the doctrines about your church, but if at any time, from the pulpit, if I have ever said anything that contradicts what you or your church believes in, please let me know and I will correct myself immediately from the pulpit." He gave me this assurance. Now, to me, that is a very honorable man. If it ever happens, it will not be deliberate. It's accidental. And he will be prepared to correct it, to take it back, to make sure that there will be no disunity or disharmony. He understands how important it is that a church is kept holy. Because the holiness in the church can be destroyed by wrong doctrines, by sin, moral sin, and people who have no ethics. And that's the basis for us to separate ourselves from other churches. Now, what about BP churches like ours? Now, as you know, the scenario within our BP church is completely different today. It's not the same anymore. Now, before I continue, before I forget, now, how do I know that holiness is the essence? Because of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 43 to 47. Okay? "Ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them that ye should be defiled thereby, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves and ye shall be holy." Same essence for Israel, for us. It's just that we practice it differently. It is not based upon any diet, because God knows our diet is different, because Chinese eat everything on four legs except tables and chairs. And that's why as Chinese Christians, God cannot give us this diet. Because when we see a pig, our taste buds, the saliva just simply oozes out. Right? When we see a stingray, anything that we see, we ask ourselves, how does it taste? Right? When I look at your pet, your dog, what do you think comes to my mind? Of course, many of us think the same way as I do, but they don't say it out loud. What kind of taste will your dog taste like? Right? That's what we ask, isn't it? So when I was brought to the safari, you see the lion, you see the giraffe, you see all these things as a Chinese. Wow, you think the giraffe meat is nice or not? Of course, you're going to ask yourself, right? Is the giraffe meat nice? And so they brought me to a restaurant one night and I tasted giraffe meat. I see. Very nice. Right? We eat everything. And that's why God says it's a different kind of maintaining our holiness, no longer the diet, because now we don't conclude our covenant by eating a meal, even though we have a celebration after a meal, like a wedding feast. That's fine. But we do not conclude a covenant. We sign on the dotted line. And so we have another way where God will regulate and make sure that we keep ourselves holy. That's how we know holiness is the essence of a witness. "For I am holy," God says. So the holiness that God expects of the nation is because God is holy. And so now as a church that we have replaced the national witness, and since God has not changed, God is still holy, and therefore we too now must also be holy. The same. That's how we know that holiness is the essence and the key. Now coming back to other BP churches. Now we know that some BP churches have compromised, and because they believe the Bible has mistakes, we don't have anything to do with them. Okay, plain and simple. There are other BP churches who are worse than saying the Bible has mistakes. There are some BP churches who believe that tongues spoken by the charismatics, they are ecstatic utterances. They are real language. And so we also separate ourselves from them. And the churches that believe in this would be the churches that are on the other side of Singapore, in Serangoon area. Okay? And the mountain churches, closer to home. Mount Carmel, Mount Hebron, their pastors believe in this. We don't. We separate. And that's one of the causes of the dissolution of the Synod in 1988. And they also believe in infiltration instead of separation. And for these, even though they may be the same in name as ours, and most likely the constitution that they have and ours would also be very, very close and very similar, we still have no relationship with them. We'll separate ourselves from them because it is more than just similarity in name. It is more than just similarity in constitution. It is practice. What they believe in, not what they put on pen and paper. If they do not believe in what they put on pen and paper, then the pen and paper is a delusion, a deception. And we cannot have any relationship or association with them. And so we will not invite them to the church to speak. We will not invite them to the pulpit. Can I go if they invite me? Sure, same thing. I will preach why they believe in this doctrine is not of God, it is of the devil. And you know, that kind of message, you will never get any invitation. And that is the only basis that we can go and preach in such churches. But other than that, clear line of separation. I have some American friends that we met in seminary. But I know because of our differences in doctrine and persuasion and position, when they come to Singapore, if they come to Singapore, I have no problem allowing them to stay in my house if I have an extra room. I have no problem going out with them for a meal. But I will never invite them to speak from the pulpit because of biblical separation between church and church. As friends, because of what we have experienced together in seminary, we can have a meal together. But will we pray together? Will we do things together from a spiritual perspective? No. There must be a clear line drawn, because as a pastor, we have a very high standard that is not expected of ordinary members. Just as the leader of a country has a special high standard as compared to an ordinary citizen. As an ordinary citizen, you can say, I declare war on that country. Nobody cares. When a leader says, I declare war, it's different, isn't it? Same for the church. And a pastor who represents the church, how he conducts himself, where he accepts and rejects invitation to speak is very important because he represents the church. Same for the elders. They cannot go anywhere and do whatever they want within the spiritual realm. As an individual, when it does not pertain to any spiritual issues, go ahead. But there must be a very clear line drawn as leaders who represent the church. There must be a clear separation to protect the holiness. Because the church is supposed to be a haven where individual Christians come together to build up each other's faith. And the holiness will be the heartbeat that will allow all these strengthening and building up of the faith to become a reality. Imagine a church that is filled with disunity and quarrel and all kinds of problems. When members come in, when Christians come in, they will find the world inside the church because the world out there is a battleground for them. The church is supposed to be a haven of rest that will help them bind up all their wounds and their injuries. They get wounded and injured out there in the world when they tell sinners about Christ. And the church is supposed to do the opposite not to hurt them, but to heal them, to strengthen them, not to weaken them. And when the church is compromised, and that is exactly what churches have become today. And that's what we need to protect, a church. If your church today is strong, it is healthy, it is spiritual, it is God-centered, it is Christ-centered, and it is holy, where you do not just simply talk about the truth, you practice the truth in the church. Protect it, because you are rare. There are very few churches that you can enter into and become a member and put your heart and soul into it, whereby it will help you and help fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to grow and to mature in the faith, so that the image of Jesus Christ in you will become clearer and clearer with every passing week. And that's why the church must be a very important part of your spiritual life. And that's what the local church is meant to do. And therefore, we need to do a clear separation between churches and make sure churches that you have relationship with will not jeopardize and undermine the holiness of what your church is supposed to be to believers of Jesus Christ when they come in and worship and serve and be encouraged and be built up, be edified. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for our church. We thank You, Father, for those who are here where churches are holy, righteous, and just, where the Word of God is not only faithfully preached, but taught and obeyed. And we pray, Father, that You will protect and keep all these churches faithful and true to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. For we realize that these churches are few and far in between. And we pray, Father, that You will be gracious and merciful to protect and defend these churches because of Your grace and Your mercies. For we acknowledge that we do not deserve Your protection. It is only by Your grace and Your mercies that we are not consumed. Help us not to take for granted what You have given to us, but to do our utmost to ensure that our churches remain a haven of rest, where all Your children may come in and grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sinners may come and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ according to Holy Scriptures. May You be merciful to all of us, especially in these last days when we see Christianity falling away. May Thou be merciful to keep our churches, that we will not fall by the wayside. For Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.